Well, it's wonderful to be back out with you all this evening, and hopefully everyone had a good day so far, and it's good to see those who weren't able to be with us this morning, but thankfully you were able to come out and be with us tonight. I'd invite you to take your Old Testaments and turn to Amos chapter 1. We are transitioning into another prophet. This is the prophet he's known as the country prophet. He is sometimes described in the same manner, in the same likeness as John the Baptist. I know I personally it seems that his character traits and what have you remind myself when I read through Amos, I see a lot of me in him. And so maybe some of you feel that way about other individuals in the scripture, but I myself personally see a lot of myself in Amos. We see here in Amos chapter 1, in verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice, and the shepherd's pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up of Mount Carmel." And so Amos's name means burden bearer. So he bears a lot of burdens, if you will, and he's going to share. He has a lot to share. He has a lot of burden to give upon the people of God because, unfortunately, they turned their backs on God. Many of them lived in idolatry. They lived in wickedness. There's a lot of sins that we're going to cover and look over this evening. We'll be looking at the first two chapters, and then we'll have two more lessons after this, and then we'll be done with the minor prophet Amos. But his name means burden bearer. We see there he's from the village Tekoa, and that's approximately, it's about 12 miles south of Jerusalem, and then you have the Dead Sea about 18 to 20 miles to the east of it. So it's 18 to 20 miles west of the Dead Sea. So that's approximately where he is from. So he's near Judea. It's a very rugged area. That's how you kind of figure that this is the kind of person that he is, the way he talks with people, the way he describes things in his nature. And so we see that from him being, he's kind of from the hillside, if you will, a hillbilly. Sometimes he's described in that sense, that he's more of a hillbilly. He's not known for, he's not soft-spoken. He's not known for being extremely tactful versus other prophets. He doesn't have much sympathy for those who do wrong. And so there's something to be said with that. It's said by Homer Haley, he said, "Not a sob is to be found in his book for the nation of wicked apostates." And there's only a sigh for the poor. And so there's a lot of comfort in his message to those who seem to be on the side of on the poor, on the lonely, on those who are oppressed, those who were beaten and trod down by the wickedness of other individuals. And so with the date of the book, you know, when you have Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the second of Israel, most people tend to suggest anywhere between 755 B.C. and 750 B.C. as far as timing goes of this book. And his intended audience is the northern kingdom. It's the children of Israel. And part of the problem is Israel became complacent. They were comfortable because they have now been in the sense of all of the surrounding territories, the other surrounding nations, they haven't been quite as powerful in their most recent time. So because of that, they haven't had a lot of war, they haven't had a lot of turmoil, there hasn't been a lot of problems and issues. So they've been able to build up wealth, and they had a lot of luxury in their lives, but morally and religiously, politically, however you want to describe it, these are a bunch of corrupt individuals. And so here comes Amos with these messages. However, after reading, when you start reading verse 3 through even chapter 2, there's eight nations that are going to be involved here. Some people only count seven because some people count Judah and Israel as being one. However, eight overall, because as we're going to see, look there in verse 3 real quick, just for the example. He says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." So he's going to say that eight times to eight different nations. And what he's doing is he's bringing about, this is kind of described as the oracles of sin. He's going to bring about judgment. He's going to give them their judgment for their wickedness. And some people might question, well, what does that mean for three transgressions of Damascus and for four? Because he says that not only for Damascus, he says that for Gaza, he says it for Tyre, he says it for Edom and Ammon and the rest of them. Well, what does that mean? What that means is that they have had the full measure of God has been patient with these people. And now his patience has run out. We do that with us as parents and our children, don't we? We typically we'll tell them something, and then maybe there's a little bit of pushback or something, or maybe you grant them grace and you say, well, maybe they didn't understand me. And so you give them another warning, and there's still kickback, there's still pushback. Something's not being accomplished. And so, you know, once is really all it takes, right? In order to establish yourself in sin and to be separated from God, it takes one sin. It's serious. Like, we don't need to negate the reality of how bad sin is. But you look at here, he says, for three transgressions. So God has been patient with these people throughout their unstableness, throughout their wickedness, throughout their idolatry, their practice of harlotry. All of these sins, they are adding out and it's surmounting on these people. And God's now, he's saying, you know what? I am done. The fullness of my measure is complete. And now here comes judgment. And this is just Amos's way of saying that. He's saying, you people have been wicked, and that through your wickedness, God is now going to judge you. And so this is Amos's way of saying that. But look at this. Go back to verse 2. I don't want to overlook the importance of what's being said in verse 2. He said, the Lord roars from Zion. The Lord roars from Zion. And from Jerusalem he utters his voice. And the shepherd's pasture ground mourns. And the summit of Carmel dries up. And we talk about how Satan roars. And unfortunately, people listen to the roar of Satan far more than they listen to the roar of the Lord. And this is something that's going to be so complete in its totality of judgment that it's going to leave these people wayside. It's going to leave them broken down, stricken. They can't overcome this. We're going to see instances, and we're not going to talk in depth about each one. We're going to really focus on Judah and Israel tonight, but we will read through this. When he talks about fire, right? You see there, look down in the context, verse 4, "So I will send fire upon the house." And he even says that about the others as well, about Gaza. And so the idea is that this is going to be total destruction. And in this, if God lights a fire, who can put it out? That's how we know that this judgment's going to come to pass. And when you think about prophecy and what have you, because all of this is going to occur before the Babylonian captivity. This is going to occur before Assyria ruins Israel. So you have to consider timeline of what's taking place, of what's going on. When God sets that alarm clock, it's going to go off. And that's what's happening here. He talks about Damascus here. So let's just read through some of these here. Thus says the Lord, verse 3, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. So I will send fire upon the house of Hazael, and it will consume the citadels of Ben-Hadad. And I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon and him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden. And so the people of Aram will go into exile to Kir, says the Lord." So what sin had these people committed? Well, the sin is that he utilized these individuals to accomplish a task against the Lord's people because of their sinfulness, because of their wickedness. But what happened is these people took advantage of God's judgment against his own people. And so it describes it as, he says, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. Do you know what the idea of threshing is? These are like metal iron teeth, and you put grain in it, and it's supposed to separate the grain from the rest of it. And so these people are torturing God's people. They've taken their punishment too far. And God says, "Oh no, you're not taking that much liberty with me. You think you're going to get away with this, and you're not." And the sins just become more wicked and more wicked. I mean, it gets to the point, drop down to verse 13. Look at verse 13. And like I said, we're not going to highlight all of these. We're not going to go through every single one, and I'm not going to put in description everything that's going on. But it gives you description enough here in verse 13 through the end of the chapter. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders, and so I will kindle a fire against the walls of Rabbah, and it will consume her citadels amid war cries on the day of battle and a storm on the day of tempest. And their king will go into exile, and he and his princes together, says the Lord." That's some pretty serious stuff going on there. When you see that, what's happening, what's being described, is genocide. That is what's occurring here. And God's saying, enough's enough. You're not going to do this. And here comes my judgment. I'm going to wipe you out for your sins. Go to chapter 2. Like I said, this is more so the focus of what I want us to get at here in chapter 2. We'll start at verse 1. He has another one, because he gives out judgments for all of the surrounding nations before he brings up Judah in Israel. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime." I mean, these people, they had no respect for the dead. They had no respect for authority. They had no respect for anything. And so God says, "Okay, I'm done with you." This is the end of that. "So I will send fire upon Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kerioth, and Moab will die amid tumult. And with war cries and the sounds of a trumpet, I will also cut off the judge from her midst and slay all her princes with him, says the Lord." And now we get to Judah. So this is where we're really going to hang out here in verse 4 through the end of the chapter. "Then thus says the Lord, For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. Their lies also have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem. So what happened? These people, the tribe of Judah, they've apostatized from the Lord. They've gone away from his law, from his commandments, from his will. He's laid out very clearly what he wanted them to do, how they wanted them to live, how they wanted to govern themselves. And what have they done? They've rejected God. They walked away from him and they said, "Oh, I don't think so." And so what does he do? He says, "You know what? That's okay. Jerusalem and everything that you know of is going to be destroyed. And the fulfillment of that is going to be under Babylonian captivity when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he's going to wipe them all out." And so that's something I didn't mention. If you go through the fulfillments of all of these, so with Damascus back in chapter 1, the fulfillment of Damascus is through the Assyrians. The Assyrians were kind of the go-to before Nebuchadnezzar and all of them came about. So the Assyrians is going to come out and wipe out Damascus. Gaza, or the Philistines, that's also going to be the Assyrians. They're the ones who end up wiping out Israel. Tyre is going to be, it starts with Nebuchadnezzar, but it's going to finish up with Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. Edom is going to be destroyed by the Nabataeans, and that's going to be around 400 B.C. in the fulfillment of them being destroyed and wiped out. And Ammon, there yet again we have Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. So now let's get to Israel real quick. Because Israel, this is the one, this is to whom the message is really set forth. That this is really who Amos is talking to. Because Amos is not from Israel, per se. He's not from the northern kingdom. He's from down in Judea. And so he really doesn't have a soft spot for these people. And so with these people, start at verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment." He said that. I mean, he was very redundant. He said this a lot. And so this was his way of describing, your sins have added up and God, it's full to the brim and God is done. He's done with you. So I will not revoke punishment because they sell the righteous for money and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. On garments taken as pledges they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. So let's look at some of these sins that are listed here. Obviously, social injustice, just as it was true for and reminiscent of all these other nations being guilty of slave trade and the abuse of those who were poor. But I want us to look a little closer here. Look there at verse 7. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. Some people were so poor, when they would go out and mourn, they would just take the dust of the earth and they would put it on their heads because that's all that they had. They had nothing. And these people, these Israelites, they were so wicked in their covetousness that they said that we want the very dust that you are putting on your heads for mourning. That's how evil these people were. The very dust that's on the ground, they say, no, you can't have that because you owe me money. That dust is mine. Now, wait a minute. You ever heard the preacher joke? I think I've told it here before. I think it was when I first got here. Where you take the scientist and you tell him, hey, grab, you know, go make something. And so he grabs some dirt. And God tells him, oh, no, wait a minute. That's my dirt. You go get something else. Well, guess what? The scientist doesn't have anything else because God's made it all. I mean, that's how wicked and evil these people were. Not only were they slave trading and oppressing people because of their poorness, you know, if they owed money to people, and they would just ask, hey, can you give me a little time? These people would say, no, there's no time. Now you're going to sell your life to me, and you're going to be under my watch for the rest of your life. Through their own people, through their own brethren. And God said, I've had enough. You're not going to do this any longer. But the fact that they couldn't even have the dust of the ground, that was the behavior and the mindset of these individuals. That's how sad of a state their community had gotten into. And that's what we need to think about in our lives. Are we to the point where it's like we're so petty? I mean, that's just petty. These people can't even take the dust of the ground and put it on their head in order to mourn. And you're going to say that it's yours, that's your dust? I don't think so. Gross immorality. He says, so they sell the righteous for money, the needy for a pair of sandals. I mean, a life of an individual, a life of a person isn't even as important as a pair of sandals. Those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless and also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl. Gross immorality. Which that's similarly the same thing going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with the man having his father's wife. But you had prostitution going on. You clearly had idolatry. So in order to profane my holy name, on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. Okay? So this is the sin of idolatry. It's complete rebellion against God. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Let's continue on reading here. Because verse 9 through 11, God says, let me put something into perspective for you. He says, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. Though his height was like the height of cedars and strong as the oaks, I even destroyed his fruit among above and his root below. I took them and wiped them out for you. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So don't you recall what they were doing before God brought them out? They were crying out to God, God, we are being oppressed. We are slaves. We can't live our lives this way. And so God brings them out. And what is it that the people do? They turn around and they do the same thing that Egypt was doing to them. They do it to their own people. And God's telling them, He's reminded them, He's saying, it was I who destroyed the Amorites. It was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And I led you in the wilderness 40 years that you might take possession of the land of the Amorites. I gave you that. That was me. And then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of your young men to be Nazarites. So these are Nazarites were people who were consecrated for service. Is this not so, O sons of Israel? And then look at verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine. And you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I am weighted down beneath you as a wagon is weighted down when filled with sheaves. So that goes back to the thought of for three transgressions of Israel and for four. It's full to the brim. And enough is enough. Therefore, flight will perish from the swift, and the stalwart will not strengthen his power, nor the mighty man save his life. He said, no one's going to be saved. When this judgment comes about, this is it. He who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. The swift of foot will not escape, nor will he who rides the horse save his life. Even the bravest among the warriors will flee naked in that day. When this judgment comes, because God has, he's the one that lit the fire, he's the one that has condemned these people for their behavior and for their transgressions and for their sins and wickedness, he said, this is it. They're not getting out of this. The cruel nature in which these people treated their own brethren. God does not differentiate between the cruelness and even them apostatizing from Him. He condemns the heathens for their cruelty, for their treatment of others. And He says, you know what? You left me. You went and worshipped other idols and other gods. I'm going to treat you the same way. Go over with me real quick to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 25. Romans chapter 1, verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. If these people were punished for their idol worship, and it was just, you know, God doesn't need permission from us or from anyone, for that matter, for judgment to fulfill His will. And sometimes I believe people read the Bible in that light. They seem to think that, well, I have to give God permission in order to do this. And that's simply not the case. So these people, verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to the degrading passions. He gave them over because they were in a debased mind. They weren't going to change. He said, you know what? My measure is full. And I'm going to give you over to it. You can do whatever you want with it, but I'm not going to have it. And so what do you think is the idea behind all of this judgment talk? What is it that these people needed to do? They needed to repent. They needed to change their lives. That's what Paul's telling them here. God gave you over to your lusts, to your wickedness and to your sinfulness. But you need to repent. So God gave them over, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then he describes it in this manner. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice, they're gossips, they're slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents and without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And you know what? All these things, you know what that describes? Who does that describe? That describes not only Judah. That doesn't describe only just the surrounding heathen nations that's around those people. That's describing Israel. And that's why God said, I've had enough. And the destruction of Israel and its fulfillment is going to be by the Assyrians. They're not going to be able to flee when this destruction comes about. They are going to be completely wiped up. And we see evidence of that over in 2 Kings chapter 17. So where are we at in our lives? Are we living by the same standard as the people of God, where we are giving ourselves over to a depraved mind because we're continuing to wallow in our sin, we're continuing to live in our sin, we're continuing to reject God, we're not living by the principles of just basic righteousness. For him who knows the right thing to do and for him to not do it, to him it is sin. They were judged by their faithfulness to His will. Because it was revealed to them. It's not as if they didn't know. They knew. And they were judged for it. The same thing's going to occur to us in the last days. When Jesus returns and we stand before God in judgment, it's going to be based on what thus says the Lord. And I submit to you, I fear for a lot of people. I pray for a lot of people. I pray for myself daily that I'll stand before God and I'll hear, "Well done, good, faithful servant." But I know the moment that I give in and I give up and I stop following the will of God and I start turning and going down the same track as those of Judah and those of Israel, the only thing that can come of it is destruction. Life everlasting is not going to come through disobedience. Life everlasting is not going to come through unfaithfulness. It's not through perfect law keeping. That's not what I'm saying. And if that's what anyone's concluding, you've missed the point. It's through recognizing our need in God. And because we believe in Him and because we trust in Him, we obey His revealed will to us. That's not perfect law keeping. That's trusting in God that He's going to see us through to the end, because that is where my hope is set. I'm expecting God to keep His promise because I have hope. But if I continue to live just like the Israelites and just like the tribe of Judah, guess what? I don't have any hope. Because judgment is set before me. And it's going to be swift. And it's going to come whether I like it or not. But tonight you have an opportunity. Each one of us. We have an opportunity to be able to come to God and to be reconciled back to Him through the gospel. Through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. So, the question is, have you obeyed the gospel? If you haven't, this is your opportunity. If you're willing to confess Jesus as the Christ, repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism, and walk in the light as He's in the light, and endure to the end of your life. Again, not perfect law keeping, but walking in the light. It's only a step forward, and take one day at a time. And we can get through it together. But maybe you're sitting here tonight and you've done that. Maybe it was many, many years ago. Maybe back before I was even born. Not trying to give away my age, but even back before I was born. But you recognize that you need to make the next step in your life back towards eternity with God. We want to pray for you and we want to pray with you. If you're subject to our public invitation tonight, please come forward as together we stand and as we sing.